Now, for our scripture reading, I would turn you to the Roman Epistle, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we shall read to verse 25. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, we have been pursuing through the scriptures a study in the names and titles of God. And we have come to the New Testament, which we have said is that era and time in history which is defined by that great act, God was manifested in the flesh. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ is that epoch-making, is that era-changing event which defines this present period of time as the New Testament. And we have considered the way in which the manifestation of God in the flesh is even reflected in the human languages which speak of it. As in the Greek language, the same single word began to be used for both God in the Trinity of his being, or God the Father, and equally of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Greek, of course, that word is kurios. In English, it has been translated as Lord. In order that we might see the deity of Christ, the oneness of the persons of the Godhead. Indeed, the gospel is in that name. But we have looked still further and observed how that the Old Testament name Jehovah is coupled with the New Testament name Jesus in that expression, the Lord, our Savior, and how during his earthly life and ministry, the Lord Jesus used that simple grammatical construction, I am, in very profound and emphatic ways to indicate that he is one and the same with Jehovah. This, of course, was impressed upon the Jews in John chapter 8, and they would have stoned him for it. But, of course, his time had not yet come. We then further examined last week how so many of those names and titles associated with God in the Old Testament are also manifested, or in many instances find their fulfillment, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We considered how that those various names of God, and I shall not list them all, are expressed in the Lord Jesus and the things which he did. For example, that he is that banner raised up, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. How that he, Ephesians chapter 2, is our peace, Jehovah Shalom. How he is the captain of the Lord's host, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. How Christ is our righteousness, and we are made the righteousness of God in him, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. And in this and so many other ways, the names and titles associated with God are seen to belong equally to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we observed Thomas testifying to it in the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, kneeling before the Lord and declaring of Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. And it is true to say, in respect of God, that because he is triune in his nature, the titles or names ascribed to any person in the Godhead might rightfully and equally be afforded to them all. However, we do observe that there are certain names and titles which are used principally, or indeed exclusively, of one or other of the persons of the Godhead. And that is true of the name which we come to examine in more detail this evening. And we have already alluded to it in the hymns which we have sung, as we made that prayer in our second hymn, Thou Strong Defence, Thou Holy Light, teach us to know our God aright, and call him Father from the heart. For this word or title, indeed this relational name, as we might describe it, is a further name or title of God, and particularly ascribed to the first person of the Godhead, and especially so in the New Testament. There are some limited examples of God being described as Father in the Old Testament. And let me just bring some of these briefly to your attention. There are about 20 in total, and others we might add which infer that relationship without using the name distinctly. But here is one, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, where here, speaking of God, we read this, verse 3, "I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves, their spot is not the spot of his children, they are perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee?" Likewise, we might proceed as far as the prophecy of Isaiah. And there in Isaiah chapter 63, we find similar language. And in Isaiah 63 and verse 16, here is another such example. "Doubtless thou art our father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer, thy name is from everlasting." A verse which has equal significance as it is spoken as though upon the lips of Gentiles, not associated with Old Testament Israel. And similarly, in the following chapter, Isaiah 64 and verse 8, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thine hand." Now, we also have some instances where, rather than God spoken of as a father in a collective or a corporate sense, it is applied more individually and personally. And let me just bring two further examples from the Psalms. Psalm 68 and verse 5 being one such example. Psalm 68 and verse 5, where we are told, "Sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him, a father of the fatherless, and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation." Here expressing that greatly comforting thought that even those who are devoid of their natural parents, who have been bereaved of them, who know themselves in a state of social isolation, may rejoice in the prospect of the fatherhood of God. Or again, in Psalm 89, we have another example of this title or description being used. And of course, this is more prophetic and speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we read this, verse 25, "I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." And so we have these occasional examples in the Old Testament, and as I have said, they are limited in their number, where God is spoken of in this capacity as Father. However, it might also be said that in the majority of cases, this is perhaps an acknowledgement of his creative power, that he is the generator or progenitor of those who thus describe him. He is seen as a father in respect of his works of creation, or perhaps of providence and providing for such persons. So they are limited in number. They are limited in terms of their scope. But then we come to the New Testament. And just as we have already observed some remarkable and profound changes in the language used to describe and denote God, we also observe the repeated occurrence of this name and title. And if we take John's Gospel as an example of the beginning of the New Testament age, in the first chapter, we read this. And bear in mind the very limited exposure which the Jewish nation had had to the prospect of God in capacity as Father. And imagine how this language must have fallen upon their ears at its very first declaration. John chapter 1 and verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then further in verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And thus we find that this name or title ascribed to the first person of the Godhead, namely Father, begins to be used with great frequency in the New Testament age. And as we have said, there are perhaps 20 such occurrences in all 39 books of the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we find some 65 occurrences in the Synoptic Gospels, in excess of 100 such references in John's Gospel, and more than 40 in the epistles given to Paul. This name or title, Father, is one of particular relevance and significance given to us in this New Testament age. And it is a remarkable development in respect of our understanding and appreciation of God. Perhaps one of the first times that it was used directly and overtly of God the Father in that New Testament age is recorded for us in Luke chapter 2. And here we are given one of the briefest of glimpses into the childhood which our Lord Jesus Christ condescended to experience and was required to suffer and endure as part of his humanity. And you recall how in Luke chapter 2 it is described that he became lost from his parents during the feast at Jerusalem, and they had to return to find him there in the capital. It came to pass, verse 46 of Luke 2, that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Now, as we read this chapter and consider these words, it seems profoundly obvious to us what is implied by them, and that the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking of the first person of the Godhead. And yet, his parents, whom we know had received revelation at the mouth of angels and evidently believed God and the works of God and the divine nature of that son whom they raised as though he were an earthly child, they did not grasp the meaning of his words. Mary had said, "Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing," and the reply that she got was, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" You see, they were entirely unused to any notion of the first person of the Godhead, the Lord, Jehovah, being referred to as Father. It was relatively rare for such language to be used in the Old Testament age, and after those 400 intertestament years, it was clearly completely beyond their conception or comprehension. And yet here is the Lord Jesus Christ using it as readily, indeed we might say more readily, of God than ever he did of Joseph of Nazareth. I must be about my Father's business. Now, the Synoptic Gospels afford us with many more such examples of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in such a way concerning God. And indeed, the examples are too numerous to mention or list individually. But let me give just two further examples which are particularly striking. And here in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, we observe the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. And that in itself is a remarkable thing, because he was God, he was one with God, he was the second person of the Trinity of God's being. And it is a remarkable thing to think that by virtue of his incarnation, prayer became a necessary act on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. And think of the condescension, indeed think of the humiliation which is involved in that very fact, that he was made in all points like unto us, his brethren, including in this detail, that he was required to pray in order to commune with God in heaven, in precisely the same way that we are required to pray. But look at the language which he so freely uses in prayer. In verse 25 of Matthew 11, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." The Lord Jesus Christ, you will observe, acknowledges the majesty, the omnipotence, the glory of God, describing him in that term, Lord of heaven and earth. And yet, his godhood, his lordship, his exaltation, his omnipotence notwithstanding, also uses this highly personal word, Father. It is the conjunction of those two things that this God, this Lord of heaven and earth, should be addressed by the name of Father. and repeatedly so, as we observe in the verses that follow. This was the way in which the Lord Jesus addressed his Father. Now, another example, Mark chapter 14. And this passage finds us in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Lord is again in prayer. Mark chapter 14, verse 35. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground, and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Now, the New Testament, as we have before remarked, has been recorded in the Greek language. And God has sovereignly overruled this very important detail, the transmission of his word. And Greek was indeed the literary or written language common amongst many peoples of that time and era. But it was not necessarily the spoken language. And it seems historically that persons living in Judea at that time would more likely have spoken Aramaic. And thus here in Mark 14 and verse 36, we are given a little insight into the actual language with which the Lord Jesus Christ would have verbally addressed God the Father. And he said, Abba, Father. This little word, Abba, some have wrongly imagined it to be a somewhat diminutive or infantile kind of word that babies might have been taught to use in early infancy. But the reality is that it was simply a contraction or an abbreviated name which persons of any age might equally have used of their natural earthly fathers. And this we find the Lord Jesus Christ used. It is the equivalent of pater in the Greek or indeed the Latin. It is closely equivalent to what we would use as father in English. And this is the very word which the Lord Jesus used of the first person of the Godhead. And he said, Abba, Father. It is a term of endearment. One commentator or linguist says that it might more accurately be translated, Dear Father. And it is in language of this nature that the Lord Jesus addressed the first person. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. No denial here, you see, of his omnipotence and his Godhead. These things are acknowledged in the very same breath. All things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. The Lord Jesus Christ, then, can be observed time and time again, and with particular frequency in the Gospel of John, to address the first person of the Godhead as Father. The very use of that term and that familial relationship is, of course, a doctrine in itself. Because the relationship between the first and second persons of the Godhead is not a familial one with which we are acquainted. The Son, we know, was not created. He was not the progeny of God the Father. There was never a time when he, the second person, did not exist. And yet, God has ordained that this relationship should be used, that these words should be used, that these titles of the Father and the Son should be applied to the first and second persons. These are human terminologies. This is man's nomenclature. But just as God, who is eternal spirit and as such has no body or form such as we have, just as God, who is a spirit, is pleased to describe himself as having eyes and ears and hands and a mighty arm and language of this nature for our understanding, so the titles of Father and Son are given for our understanding, that we might have a better comprehension of the relationship between the component parts of a Trinitarian God. It is a deep subject beyond our understanding or reason, but words such as Father and Son are granted that we might at least have some faint conception of it. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, is described as a Son, not least because he demonstrated characteristics of a Son: obedience, service, the accomplishment of the Father's will. These are the ways in which he might rightly be called a Son and the first person of the Godhead described as a Father. But there is also a very important fact that we must grasp in connection with this. And it is given us in John chapter 5 and verse 17. And this was an occasion where the Lord Jesus was being persecuted for healing a person upon the Sabbath day. And in John chapter 5 verse 17, the Lord Jesus answers his critics. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And verse 18 is the important verse. "Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." You see, there is a danger that when this sort of language, the language of Father and Son, is used in the scriptures, that we erroneously imagine an inferiority on the part of the second person of the Godhead, that there is perhaps some priority or preeminence to be given to the first person over the second person. But that is not how the Jews understood this language, and nor should we. The Lord Jesus, we are told, described God as his Father. And by saying that God was his Father, the Jews considered it the ultimate blasphemy because he made himself equal with God. You see, in the cultures of the Middle East at that particular time in history, the only priority which existed, the only distinction which existed between a father and a son, was that one of necessity came before the other. But in terms of their rights, their powers, their lands, their social status, those would always be transmitted and passed on from father to son to grandson and so on down the generations. So they had that equal status. They had that equal right. They had that equal preeminence. It was simply a matter of time before it was manifested in a subsequent generation. So let us not imagine that the language of Father and Son in the New Testament implies any inferiority in respect of the second person of God. It is language which is used for our greater understanding of that which would otherwise be utterly impossible. unintelligible to us the notion of a triune God. It also speaks of the work of the Son, which was one of obedience and service. It also speaks of that relationship which existed between him whilst man upon earth and God, the first person of the Trinity, in heaven. But now here is a more remarkable development of this theme. In Matthew chapter 5, we have the commencement of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, and the truth which he declared, and so much of it in this sermon upon a mountainside. Now, we have established the Lord Jesus Christ using this remarkable expression, Father, in relation to the first person of the Godhead, with all that that meant and implied concerning himself. And we might say, well, this is wonderful. This is a glorious truth. It speaks of the love, the affection, the unity, the oneness, the equality between the persons of the Godhead. And of course, it is only right and proper that the second person of the Godhead should describe the first person as Father. But listen to this as the Lord begins his public ministry in Matthew chapter 5. And here in verse 16 he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." And if his hearers should have missed that expression in their amazement or marveled that ever it should be true, it is repeated time and again. Verse 45 of the same chapter, "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust." Verse 48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." The Lord Jesus Christ introduces this blessed and wonderful title of God, namely Father, and freely refers to God as his Father. But that is not all. He refers to God as our Father, your Father and mine, fellow believer, and still more instructs us that we should use such language ourselves. The Lord's disciples, as you know, beheld and observed him to pray, and they desired to pray too. They knew that John the Baptist had given some instruction to his disciples in the matter of prayer, and thus they came to the Lord Jesus to ask that they might likewise be instructed in this matter. Luke chapter 11, "It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." You see, the context of this event is that they heard the Lord Jesus pray, and they would have heard him use such wonderful and intimate and endearing language as Abba, Father, in respect of God. And they wanted to pray as he prayed. They wanted to draw as close to heaven as he drew. And so they ask for instruction in this vital matter. What is the correct way for them to pray? What is right and proper language for them to take upon their lips? And he said unto them, Luke 11, verse 2, "When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, the use of a plural pronoun is only there because he spoke to several hearers at once. Had he been addressing but one of his disciples, he might with equal validity have said, "When thou prayest, say, My Father, which art in heaven." You see, the wonderful truth here being expressed is this. That language which the Lord Jesus used, that relationship with God, which the Lord Jesus Christ rejoiced in and attested to as often as he prayed, is ours too. And we are exhorted to pray, and indeed instructed to pray, in precisely the same manner as he prayed. And to lay claim to that same relationship with God as he could lay claim unto, such that when we pray, we may with equal validity pray, Our Father, My Father. It is a wonderful truth, and yet one which is borne out time and again in the Scriptures. Indeed, in a remarkable emphasis of it after his resurrection, we read this in John chapter 20, verse 17, when the Lord appeared after his resurrection to Mary. Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God." In that verse, not only the use of the word brethren speaks of our unity with the Lord Jesus, but he redoubles it by expressing this, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." These names, these titles, we lay claim to, we make use of, even as he did. The use of the name and title Father in respect of God conveys and teaches us so much concerning him. And various other places in the Scripture will bear this out. For example, listen to this in Galatians chapter 4. And in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 we read, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." The purpose of God in our salvation, my friends, and in that transformative work which he has wrought in you and I as believers, is that we might receive adoption. We call him Father because he has adopted us, because it has pleased him to make us, who by nature were not his people and who in our natural state had not obtained mercy, to transform us into sons. And when we use the name Father, we are attesting to that work. That we who were aliens and strangers, indeed rebels and at enmity originally, have been transformed into sons. And in evidence of this, we use this title of God in heaven, namely Abba, Father. And that same spirit that was in his son is in us also, that we should use precisely the same language as Christ did upon earth. Using the name Father is recognition of the adoption which God has extended unto us. But secondly, by using the name Father, we attest likewise to the provision of God. You remember how the Lord in another place, in respect of prayer, said how that if a child were to turn to his earthly father and ask for some necessary thing, some item of food, then even the most earthly and carnally minded of biological fathers would not be expected to give the very opposite of what was asked for, but rather to make a natural provision for a natural child. And the Lord uses that earthly analogy to explain concerning God that he who is that good father, he who is that superlatively, impeccably good father of us, his people, knows how to give good gifts unto us, his children. Indeed, we are told in the Epistle of James that every good gift and every perfect gift proceedeth from the Father. And it is no coincidence that that particular title for God is used there, because this very name, Father, implies and in part is integral with it that he makes provision for us and will supply us with such things as we need. He will give unto us such things as we stand in need of, even when those things may perhaps seem hard or difficult to bear. Do you remember what is spoken to us concerning God in Hebrews chapter 12? And there in chapter 12 and verse 6, we are told in this quotation from Proverbs, "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" Whether the Lord be sending to us those things which we perceive to be good gifts or perfect gifts in the positive sense in respect of blessing, or even if he be administering the perfect gift of some small chastening or correction, these things he does in love, by virtue of being our Father. And thus we may cry unto him as Father, as much when faced with hardship as with blessing, as much when faced with sorrow as with joy, knowing that the things proceed from the same paternal hand and are motivated by the same paternal affection. Use of the name, the title, Father, further speaks of the bounty, the glory, the riches which are God's and which he has in store. There in Romans chapter 8, we read similar language to Galatians chapter 4, but in Romans 8, we read that we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Now, naturally speaking, a father is a figure from whom a child might expect to receive an inheritance. One who holds those riches in trust or in safekeeping that they might ultimately be passed on. And when we use the word father concerning God, we are expressing our faith in this truth. In my Father's house, notice the Lord's language there in John 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. If there were no inheritance with God, if there were no riches and glorious bounty laid up in store by God, that would have been the exception. That would have demanded some disclaimer being made. But of course it is not so. He is that Father, and consequently with him there are those riches in glory. In his presence is that fullness of joy, and at his right hand pleasures forevermore. In describing God as Father, we are expressing our faith in that also. Further, by using the name Father of our God, we speak of family likeness and resemblance. That something of him and of his nature must of necessity be ours also. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul expresses it like this when he says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Or likewise, as our Lord said there in the Sermon on the Mount, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. If we describe God as Father, then we are saying that something of his likeness, of his image, of his character, of his nature is ours also, is communicated unto us, is imparted unto us by the Holy Spirit. What a claim this is to make. And yet we are legitimately instructed to do so by the very use of this name, Father. So to use so simple a word, so endearing, so affectionate, so personal a word in respect of God is an expression of our faith in his adoption of us, in his provision for us, in his chastening of us, in his inheritance kept in store for us, in his likeness bestowed upon us. But there is a still further glorious truth. If we use the word Father, in respect of God, we are attesting to the fact that we are his children, that we are the sons and daughters of the living God. This title works in two directions. You see, many of the names and titles that we have used in respect of God speak of him in his essence, in the uniqueness of his being, what God is. But when we use the word Father concerning him, we are as much saying something about ourselves as we are of him. Because if he is the Father, then we are children. We have received that spirit of adoption. We are sons. And consequently, we are the recipients of his provision. We are the heirs of that inheritance which he has. We are the bearers and the wearers of that likeness which he imparts. If the title Father is a glorious attestation of the truth concerning God, then it is also a marvelous statement of what grace has made you and I, fellow believer, that we are his children. And the Apostle John, in whose gospel that name Father occurs so many, many times, enlarges upon it in his first epistle. And having spoken of what it is to say truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ, he rises to this climax in the opening words of chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. To be described as a child of God, to be one who may rightfully use the name Father concerning him, is a wonder which we have not even begun to contemplate. Now are we the sons of God, he goes on to say, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. My friends, this is the glorious hope and confidence that we have within ourselves, and which we attest to as often as we say, Our Father. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 91. Number 91. My God, my Father, blissful name, oh, may I call thee mine, may I with sweet assurance claim a portion so divine. The hymn number 91.
Amen.
God of patience and consolation, grant us to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.